Let's get into the Word, Isaiah 30 tonight, and that's all we're going to cover, just chapter 30. I was telling John a little earlier, I cease to be amazed anymore now about Isaiah. I think we get into a dry spot, and it's pretty tough. I suspected that the section we're in now is probably the toughest part of Isaiah, to really to not get so dry you're just, you know, you're spitting sand out of your mouth, wondering, you know, what am I doing here studying this section? But we do emphasize chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're not going to throw any section of God's word out. It ceases to amaze me that God has in Isaiah almost every chapter, there are nuggets there, beautiful nuggets for us to get at. John said he read it a little earlier. What translation were you using? Oh, the NIV?
Well, actually,
no. Modern King James. And the first time I read it through, I think I had the same experience with John. In that, you know, well, what's going on there? what's the point? So hopefully we'll be able to do that tonight. And chapters 28, just as a review, quick review, chapters 28 through 35 should be read as a unit, and chapters 28 to 33 contain six woes that God has calling down upon Israel and Assyria. Five are against Israel, and one is against Assyria. And those are found in chapters 28 to 33. And then chapters 34 to 35 is sort of like a conclusion of those 28 to 33 by focusing on worldwide prophecies that impact the end of the time, which is yet future to you and me. So 34 and 35 are actually good. Those are the chapters I'm looking forward to getting to. Just to review the woes real quick, the first woe was directed at the 10 northern tribes of Israel and Jerusalem. The second woe was directed at Jerusalem. The third woe in chapter 29 was directed against those in Jerusalem who perverted wisdom through their ungodly counsel. We spent the whole last Sunday just on that, how God will frustrate the wisdom of the wise. And we went into the New Testament and we saw that come out in great detail. We saw how God give a lot of respect to those who think they're wise, they're intelligent, they're educated. Doesn't give them a lot of credit in his book. He's not looking for individuals with great intellects. He's just not. He wants our heart. He's not looking for people with great logic ability. He's looking for people that want to give him their hearts. And so Isaiah 29, which was the dealing with the third woe, focused on God making futile the wisdom of the wise. And in the New Testament, we learned that true wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit as we give our hearts over to the Lord. It's got to be that order. If we don't give our hearts over to the Lord, then we grieve the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to grow. You're just not going to grow. If I keep giving myself over to a sin, am I going to grow? You're not going to grow. You're going to become stagnant. You're going to become frustrated. In fact, God loves you too much to allow you to continue in that sin, so he actually may bring turbulence into your life, trouble, because he loves you too much. In fact, the book of Revelation is simply an expression of that thought right there. He's bringing the horrible events orchestrated on the earth, the terrible events of the tribulation period, the seven trumpets and seven bowl judgments, terrible. He's doing it to shake the world up, to get their attention, and have them look to him. And he does that to us personally, individually, as we're going to learn tonight. Tonight, we do come to the fourth woe, fourth of the six woes, which is directed at rebellious Judah, who put their trust and confidence in Egypt. Now, at this particular time in history, we don't know if it was as he was writing this particular chapter, Isaiah 30, or if it was around that time, but Assyria, which was a power to the north, east of Israel, they were actually making their move into the area. They were attacking the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And this panicked the leaders in Judah. It struck such fear in their hearts that they didn't know what to do. And they thought, well, we got to do something because they're coming our way. And if we don't do anything, we're next on their list. So we got to take action. Maybe you found yourself in a situation like that where you see the problem coming, and if you don't act now, do something now to head it off, then you're going to be taken down, right? So got to do something. And that's where the leaders are at. And all of us are in that boat, either in the mini problems as they come along or the big problems. So what do you do? They decided to send emissaries to Egypt on their donkeys carrying treasures to pay off the Egyptians to help them against the invading Assyrians. And how did God take this? When they made that choice, they decide, boom, oh, I know, let's turn to the Egyptians. They've helped us in the past. Maybe they'll help us now. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. And here's God's response. Verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked for my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. That's what they're going to do. They're going there to get his strength, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And God calls this sin upon sin. And I ask you this question, as I ask myself, do you ever find yourself doing the same thing? I've got a problem. Now I've got to turn to somebody, the experts. Go ask them. Run to the doctor. I need to ask the doctor, because they'll know, they're the expert. You know, or go right to the encyclopedia, or go to the internet and look up, what do the experts say? I don't even bother go to the Lord. I don't bother to talk to him about it. Because after all, why should I go to him when I've got the knowledge right here? I can call somebody on the phone, boom, I can get a practical answer right away to deal with the problem. And isn't it the same thing on a smaller level? You see what the Lord's trying to, he's saying the very fact that we don't go to him and seek his advice, seek his help, is a sin. That's what he's saying here. And yes, even on the very smallest issues, there is a scripture in Thessalonians that says pray continually. That is the heart of that verse. To pray continually means to have him on your mind and your heart concerning all things. And yes, the things that you don't think necessarily are things that you should bother him with. Look at verse 3. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame. That's what's going to happen. He's going to be your shame. His strength will be your shame. And trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. The very thing that you are putting your faith in to help you out, that's going to become your humiliation. Verse 4. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Now I have a map here to show you where those are, Zoan and Hanes. Could you turn those lights off in the back, Charles, against the That helps a little bit. See, there's zone. Haines is way down there in the corner. Here's the Nile River right here. That's the Nile. This is the Delta. This is the Sinai, Israel. There's zone and Haines. So they sent their donkeys loaded with treasures to this area, seeking the help of the Egyptians. Haines is actually about 100 miles up the river from modern-day Cairo. And so they had to go quite a ways, taking these treasures, running to these guys for help. In verse 5, they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south. Now here, verse 6, the burden would be like a message. Take a message to the animals in the south. In other words, as you go through the south, they're leaving Jerusalem up here, and they're coming through the Negev, and they're coming down this way across the Sinai, right on into Egypt. And he's telling them, look, as you're going through there, take a message to the animals in the south. Through a land of trouble and anguish. In other words, southern Judah is a dangerous place, as you're taking this message. Southern Judah, it's a dangerous place in which to travel, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper, and the fiery flying serpent. Now, it's interesting, this creature here, and I want to stop just real quickly and mention to you, literally in the Hebrew, it says fiery, there's three Hebrew words, fiery flying serpent. Is this reference somehow pointing to some kind of dinosaur? We already saw earlier in Isaiah chapter 27, Leviathan. We did a little study on Leviathan and discovered that that very well could be a dinosaur. And is it possible that he's referring here to a dinosaur? Some translations get a little leery of that, and instead of saying dinosaur, they just say a snake. So they have snake twice, the viper and a serpent. But they leave out the fiery flying serpent because it's sort of embarrassing, because it's not consistent with today's higher levels of education. Well, you know, how could that be? Dinosaurs have been dead millions and millions of years, but do we really know that? You see, quite frankly, I don't think we know a whole lot. We claim to know a lot. I like to read history. I read a lot of history books. In fact, just this weekend I was reading some history books and going back over some things that I already knew. I discovered they don't know very much beyond 2000 BC, very little. For that matter, even beyond 1000 BC, they don't know a lot. They come across as though they do, but then they argue with each other, because they don't have the facts straight. I mean, for heaven's sakes, today we're arguing about George Washington and what he did. You know, how can we say that we know things about what they did prior to 2000 BC when there's not much in terms of records? So the Bible claims to be filled with integrity all the way back to the time of Abraham, which is around 2000 BC. And we can trust it. And so if they wrote about a fiery flying serpent, and Job wrote about Leviathan, cannot be described, tenanim is a dragon, a word for a dragon in Hebrew. What else do you call it? They call it a dragon. We say it's a myth. How do we know it's a myth? Maybe they were real. And maybe as they died out in time, they became myth. You see, gotta have an open mind. So, could be, just as St. George III, who slew a dragon riding on his horse, and that's documented. They say, oh, how could that be? He made it up. Well, maybe he did kill a dragon. A small one, but maybe he did. You know, that famous statue of him riding a horse and putting a spear through the heart of the dragon. Uh, So as they travel through southern Judah, through this dangerous territory with these creatures that can take them out, they will carry their riches and on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people or a nation who shall not profit them, who won't help them. Verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth. And the ICB, the International Children's Bible, paraphrases this phrase here in verse 7 this way. So I call that country Rahab the Do-Nothing. Is what? NIV says the same thing. So Rahab literally means strength. Some would like to say Rahab is also another word for dinosaur, another word for dragon, but don't have time for that now. Rahab means strength, literally, and that's how the King James Version translates Rahab, strength. So Isaiah here seems to be saying, even though Egypt has strength, they will do nothing to help Judah, even though you give them your wealth. That's what he's saying. You're going to give them your wealth, and they have the strength to help you, but they're not going to do a thing. And this is sort of practical to you and me today, isn't it? Have you ever found yourself in a position where you're going to invest in something, put your money down in something that's going to buy you protection? You know, we think of insurance. We think of alarm systems for your car, for your home. How about in a bigger scale, police and military? Let's invest more in police. Have more police. Have a bigger military to protect us from our adversaries. How about investing in a college education to guarantee your financial future? I got to take money and invest in my education. That'll give me security for later on. Or how about investing in training my body how to be a human killing machine, where anybody that comes across my path, I know I can take them out in a moment. So now I feel real strong and secure, and I don't have to worry. My brother had a good friend who he was a Marine. He was actually in the El Toro Marine Base. He's a sergeant who taught karate to soldiers. And if you looked at him, you'd never think the guy would know karate. He was about 6'2" and a string bean, but he'd break your neck in a second if he wanted to. He was down in San Diego, and he was at SeaWorld, and as he came out to his car, three guys jumped him. Now, he could have taken all three guys without a problem, but one of them had a lead bar, and he came up from behind him and whacked him across the head and knocked him out. So all that training, yeah, what good did it do him, you see? There's a better way. Turn with me to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 is one of these beautiful passages in the Bible that helps us get the proper perspective from God's point of view as to what is important and what we should do when it comes to calling out for help, for safety, for protection. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1, and he writes, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart," there's the heart, "let your heart keep my commands." He's looking at your heart. He's interested in your heart. "Let your heart keep my commands." You know the passage there in Matthew where Jesus said, if a man looks, you've heard it said I've never committed adultery, but if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's what he's talking about. He knows what's going on in your heart. Verse 2, "For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart." There's the heart again. Write the law, write about these things on the tablet of your heart. He wants it in your heart. Verse 4, "And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." That's what will happen. Memorize scripture. That's what he's saying. Memorize scripture. Get it into your heart. You don't have to have it word for word, but get it right. The reason why you want it word for word is to get it right. But you get the idea and the gist of what it means. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, what's in your heart? His word is in your heart. And so because his word is in your heart, you're going to trust him with your heart on these things. And then he goes on to say, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Shun evil. That, by the way, is the fear of the Lord. In my opinion, the fear of the Lord is to shun evil. So if I am shunning evil, I am fearing the Lord. If I see a guy's a real visual, if I see a pretty girl, I will shun evil by doing this. Start thinking of my mom. Because there's no way I would ever, or my sister, you see. I think of my sister. And I don't let my thoughts go beyond that point concerning that pretty girl. Now, when a guy's in a position, and gals too, you know, that man, oh, he looks like he'd make me secure and happy. And he loves children, and he's gentle and strong, and oh, just what I want. And then you begin to think about that and play around with it, and God knows what's going on in your heart. He does. And he doesn't want that in there. And he wants you to get that, get rid of it, shun evil, and seek him and say, Lord, help me. I need your strength. I need your help. But when you do that, you are acknowledging him. You're acknowledging him, and he is as you do that, he then will direct your paths. And he'll direct you, he'll move you away from that temptation. And it is a temptation, let's face it. It's a reality, it's a truth. I remember thinking that, oh, after I get married, I'll never have any of those things happen to me again. That's baloney sauce. And whenever I counsel anybody, that's what I tell them. That's just a fact. Jack, it's not going to go away. And you have to trust the Lord. You put your faith in him. And yet I see myself wise in my own eyes. Oh, I can handle this. And you don't call out to the Lord. And then what happens? You fall. And we're all the same way. We're all human. If you're not falling outwardly and doing the actual physical, you know, act, you're doing it in your heart. And as far as God's concerned, they're both wrong. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Shun evil. Get rid of it. Verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. There's actually a physical health factor involved here. If you pursue after the Lord and you shun evil and you go after him and you make the right decisions and the internet, that temptation that's there with the internet and for guys have more of a problem than gals. Some gals out there do have problems too. But guys, just, you know, there it is. There's a picture and boom, and nobody's watching, and the temptation is strong. You want to just, well, you know, I better check this out to make sure that, you know, this, maybe there's something in here that's of value. And you begin to rationalize, and it's going to take you down the path that you should be going. And then what happens? It actually affects your health in one way or another. If you make the right choice and you turn away from it, oh, don't you feel good? You feel, man, I feel so fresh and clean. And it does make your body feel healthy, too. Let's go on. Honor the Lord, verse 9, with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. And that's a good thing to do. Honor him with your possessions. So your barns, verse 10, will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights, he will correct and discipline. And happy, verse 13, is a man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree, verse 18, to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Verse 19, the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth by understanding. He established the heavens. Verse 20, by his knowledge the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then, verse 23, you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. And I love verse 24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 24 is a sleeping pill. It is the same as a sleeping pill, in my opinion. Because as you put into practice the very words of these verses, and you do them, what will happen? You will feel secure, you will feel safe, your foot will not stumble. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. You won't have any nightmares. Stay away from certain things before you go to bed. That'll help out too. Like pizza with pepperoni and anchovies just before you go to sleep. Not a good idea. There is some practical stuff you want to think about. But there is this very, very practical, this passage here in Proverbs, in dealing with this issue, who do I turn to? Where do I get my help? How can I be safe? How can I be secure? And so often we turn to those individuals or circumstances that we think will bias that, and in fact it doesn't. And the Lord gives us the remedy right here in Proverbs 3. Back to Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go and write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children. The children of Israel, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. So here Isaiah tells them to go write it on a tablet as a later reminder that they refuse to heed his advice, and as a result, the Assyrian will come in and will defeat them, and it will be recorded that God reminded them, told them about it before it happened. Verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us. Now, this is the rebellious Israelites, what they're saying. They're saying to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. We want to hear things that tickle the ears. We want to hear things that will make us feel good. Tell me that everything's going to be okay. Don't tell me any of those verses in the Bible that will get me upset. I don't want to hear that in this world you'll have trouble. Isn't that what Jesus said, by the way? Jesus, that's an interesting paradox, because he says in that verse, John 16:33, I've told you these things that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Now, doesn't that sound like an oxymoron to you? Doesn't it sound opposite? He says, well, I've told you these things that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Almost in the same breath. But then he says, be of good courage, I have overcome the world. And here we see the people calling upon the prophets to prophesy things that they want to hear. They want to hear smooth things, things that will go down easy. Don't want to hear about how life is going to be tough. They want to hear about that I'm going to have problems in my marriage. Don't want to hear about that. I want to hear that everything's going to be okay. And if it isn't okay, I want you to send me to the right psychiatrist that is going to make it okay. And if they can't make it okay, I want you to tell me it's okay to get divorced so that I can find somebody else that will make life better. And not realizing the truth of God's word that, yeah, in this world you're going to have trouble, and that is trouble in everything. Trouble in your marriage, trouble with your children, trouble with life. And the key is, how do you handle those troubles when they come? How do you handle them? Do you decide that, this is a ripoff. I'm being ripped off. I'm going to get out of this, and I'm going to start all over and start fresh, and then things will get better. And how many times have I personally heard in a counseling situation where people come back and they say, I'm really sorry that I didn't work on my first marriage. And now I'm in this, it's like layer upon layer. See, I not only have problems now with my ex, but now I've got these other problems. I think I'll divorce this one and move on and find somebody better. They don't realize that now they have a third layer of problems. But you know what they'll do? They'll find somebody out there who actually did have a successful second marriage. They found that right someone, and they'll find that person. I've seen this. And they'll say, look, it can happen. But little do they know that what they think they see as a successful marriage is a charade. And it's just a show, you see? And they don't realize that God has promised us trouble in this world. And the key is, how do we respond to those troubles when they come? And yes, you're going to have trouble in your marriage. He wants us to understand that we will have peace only if we seek Him first and foremost and make Him number one in our lives. Jesus said, if you put anybody before me, if you love your parent more than me, if you love your spouse more than me, if you love your children more than me, then you'll have no part of me. Why do you suppose He said that? Because He wants us to be happy. He wants you to be happy. How can I be happy in this situation? Well, because you need to stop sinning. That's what's going on. You are probably sinning. You. No, they're sinning. They're the cause of my problem. Let me show you my list. I can show you a huge list. There's their list, how bad they are, and here's my list. I'd like to suggest to you that, yeah, maybe there are some problems in this list, but I'd like to suggest to you most of that list is because of your selfishness. It probably is. Your selfishness. More so than it is their problem that's causing you problem. See, the Lord wants you to understand that if He's made number one, then He can come in and minister healing in that relationship by the power of His Holy Spirit. They want to hear smooth things. They want to hear things that'll make them feel good inside, and yet they're called, Isaiah calls them deceits. Verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want the Lord involved in this. Because it seems when I try to do, and I've heard this, when I try to do right, I'm not rewarded. I try to be the person I think the Bible tells me I should be, but I'm not rewarded. And nothing gets better. I've heard that before too. They fit right in, right here with these verses. Tell me what I want to hear. And if the Lord is not going to tell me what I want to hear, then I don't want Him in my life. And so you end up thinking that if He's not in your life, somehow your life's going to be better. And the reality is, it's not. It's not going to be better. Because you're always going to be with yourself. You're always going to have you around, whether you like it or not. Wherever you go, you will be there. And as long as you are looking for the wizard out there, You're never going to find Oz. It's not there. It's only going to be there when Jesus comes back. It's only going to be there when Jesus... Well, how do I get peace in the meantime? Well, Jesus tells us how to do that. To trust Him. To write on the tablets of our hearts His commandments. To know this. And then to do this. And to believe it. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. So you're really going to trust Egypt to deliver you peace and prosperity? You're really going to do that? Well, guess what? It's going to be like this high wall of oppression and perversity is going to come crashing down on you. That's what happens when we don't trust in the Lord. And so my misery just gets worse. Verse 14, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, he shall not spare. It's like taking a beautiful pot and throwing it down and breaking it into pieces. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. Very important to be able to carry the coals, the hot coals around, to keep the fires going. And if that pot that holds the coals is broken and it's scattered to the ground, it's no good anymore. Or the water, the same thing. The destruction is so complete that the very material things that you take for granted, such as these pots and the cistern, they will be destroyed. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, that is in returning to me and in waiting for me, you shall be saved. I'm going to slow down on this one. This is what he says, in returning and rest, that is in returning to me and in waiting for me. In returning to me and rest, waiting for me, you shall be saved. I want to work peace into this. Because I may be saved right now by the blood of Jesus Christ, but what about my peace? He wants you to have peace. He wants you to have that perfect peace. He wants you to have a complete joy. He wants you to have an abundant life. And you may be thinking, well, how can I get that when I've got these issues that I have to, that are in front of me, that I have to deal with? Problems. And he's saying, look, you need to return to me, and you need to rest, that is, wait for me, and you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In other words, no matter how loud and frustrating it goes on around you, in quietness and confidence, quietness and confidence shall be your strength. The very things I desire. The very things that I think I can't have because either I have a spouse that's a problem, or I have a boss at work that's giving me a hard time, or I have a parent who won't stay out of my life. Whatever it is, a friend who doesn't realize they're not really being a friend, but they're being a pest. These kind of things that are problems to me don't have to be problems as I learn to wait on the Lord. But you would not. You wouldn't wait on me. You wouldn't return to me. Verse 16, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. The idea is here is that we will flee to Egypt on horses for our protection. And God responds, look at, this is what he says to that. Therefore you shall flee. Yeah, and you will ride on swift horses. Not just any horse, but fast horses. Therefore, those who pursue you, they're going to be faster. You think you're going to find a fast horse? I'm going to get the guys who pursue you that are going to take you out. They're going to be on faster horses. Verse 17, 1,000 of you shall flee at the threat of one. Just only flagpole sitting on the hilltop. Now, beginning in verse 18, God's grace is made known to his people, even in the midst of his justice. And this is one of the most difficult passages, in I believe, in the Bible to really get a hold of. This issue of how can God be both gracious and just at the same time. Verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Underline here in this verse two words, gracious and justice. Gracious and justice. This verse is a difficult verse because he's just in the middle of telling them, I'm going to cut you down and destroy you. Now he's turning right around and he's saying, I'm going to be gracious to you and therefore be exalted. Why is he going to be exalted? Because he's going to be gracious. And I'm going to have mercy on you. And then he says, for the Lord, that is Yahweh, is a God of justice. Blessed are all you who wait for him. Man, many of us have difficulty understanding how God can be both gracious and just at the same time. For example, we read a little earlier in Proverbs that about disciplining your children. And isn't it easy, much easier to think this way? I don't want to spank my children because I love them. I'd rather give them grace. I'd rather give them grace every time. Don't spank them. Too much trouble. I don't want to hear them cry. I don't want them to be mad at me. Some parents are actually afraid they'll make their children mad at them. That won't happen unless you're inconsistent in how you apply the discipline. Then you exasperate them. The Bible says not to exasperate your children. Be inconsistent. But the Bible does say that we should use discipline. This is an example. But at the same time, I know in my heart that I need to teach them experientially the meaning of justice. And why is it that I need to teach them the meaning of justice? It's because God is just. We read, let's turn to Hebrews 12 and look at this a little bit. Hebrews 12. And once again, the Bible is our final authority. It's not Benjamin's Bach is not our final authority. Okay? He's not. And all those children's books that are written out there are not your final authority. They're the opinion of men. And Dr. James Dobson, he's a great guy, and much of what he says lines up with the Word of God. But he's not your final authority. Your final authority is right here, is the Word of God. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. In other words, he's gracious to those that he's disciplined, he also shows grace. That's what he's saying here. Those that he disciplines, he also shows grace, love. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of your spirits and live? Submission, so important, submission to him. Our fathers, verse 10, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline, verse 11, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the Bible here teaches us that we must discipline our children. Why? Because God is just, and he will do the same for us. He will discipline us. Why? Because he is just, but he does it because of grace. And this is a hard concept to get a hold of. The first time I spanked my son Stephen, when he was really old enough really to understand. He couldn't, he had a hard time connecting the two. I even told him, you know, the famous cliche, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I thought that was good. Got to remember, I was pretty young back then. And he couldn't get it. He didn't understand. But I wanted to connect his action, what he did, to the discipline, so that he would understand the discipline came as a result of his action. And it was difficult. It wasn't easy to do. But the Lord wants us to do it, because that's how he is with us. He wants us to understand his justice. Now, if you don't understand that God is just, then you will not understand why his son had to die on the cross. If you don't understand why God had to send his son to die on the cross, then you cannot be saved. That's what it all comes down to. Saved from what? Saved from hell. If you don't understand God's justice, you're not going to heaven. It's that simple. God's justice is described very well for us in Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and also Romans 3:25 to 26. And I'm going to read this passage to you. Romans 3:23 says this, and this is God's word, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, eternal death." Now, why Jesus had to die on the cross concerning this dilemma that I'm in, because I sin and I fall short, and the wages of my sin is death, why Jesus had to go to the cross is answered in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For he made him," that is, he made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's why Christ had to go to the cross. Why? Because God is a just God. God is just. So through the act of the death of Jesus on the cross, justice prevails. Romans 3:25 and 26 says this, "God set his son Jesus, set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he foresaw," God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, "to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, if you don't understand justice, God's justice, that he's just, he's not going to let you get away with stuff because he's just, then you can't, it's not possible for you to be saved. But if you understand that he is just and that he needs to be appeased, that he needs to be satisfied, then you'll understand that what salvation is all about. The amazing thing about what God did for you and me is that his justice was satisfied at the expense of his own son. And that blows me away. And that's the grace part. That's the grace part. Instead of me taking the punishment, he put it on his son. And because he put it on his son, the greatest price anyone could ever pay was what his son paid with his life. And I think that's why grace is so amazing, that he would sacrifice his own son for a wretch like me. And Paul writes so eloquently about this whole subject, about God's amazing grace. And the sinner that I am, and how I do what I don't want to do, and I find myself doing it, and I attest to the fact that the law is good and it's spiritual, but in me there's no good, there's sin, and it's just a terrible thing, this dilemma that I'm in. And he says, "Oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this sin, that this web that I'm caught in?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so that is what's so amazing about God saying, "I am just, but I'm also going to do this amazing thing, and I'm going to be gracious, and merciful. And the essence of that truth is embodied in the New Testament. And we get the foundation laid right here in Isaiah 30, verse 18. So now let's reread that verse 18 of Isaiah 30. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. He's going to wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted. Oh boy, is that true. That he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And I really love the International Children's Bible on verse 18. It reads this way. The Lord wants to show you his mercy. He wants to rise and comfort you. The Lord is a fair God. He's just. And everyone who waits for his help will be happy. In essence, don't run after the Egyptians for help. Simply wait on me, and I won't let you down. I'm going to take care of it. Jesus summarized it this way, I believe, Matthew 6:33. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. He's going to take care of everything, your salvation, that peace that you want, the abundant life that you're looking for, the joy that's not complete. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Verse 19, Isaiah 30. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Ye shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry when he hears it. He will answer you. In other words, you will finally learn, finally. Now this verse, there's a whole change. We're now reading about the future of Israel during the millennium when Messiah is here. And now the people are dwelling in Zion at Jerusalem. And it says here, they will weep no more because he's very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, though he discipline you, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. In other words, even though I'm going to discipline you before this time when it comes, this period of the millennium, the reign, perfect peace on earth, before that time, even though that time comes, he says, even though you've gone through the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers in the future, when they come, they're not going to be back in the corner, hidden from your eyes. They're going to be able to speak to you plainly, and you'll be able to understand what they're talking about. Verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, you'll no longer wonder which way should I turn, because the Lord will be there right there behind you, speaking to you. Go this way. No, go that way. Of course, we in the church today have the Holy Spirit to help us with that, to tell us which way to go as we call out to him. Verse 22, you will also defile the coverings of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away, no more idols. Verse 23, then he will give the rain of your seed with which you sow the ground and the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful in that day. You see, he's talking here about the when things are going to be back to the way they God intended originally. In that day, verse 23, what day? During the time of the Messiah's reign, your cattle will feed in large pastures. 24, likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, that is the best grains without the chaff, best stuff, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. Verse 25, there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. There's going to be rivers everywhere. You know how we, hey, let's find a river somewhere, you know, where we can just go out and put our feet in it for vacation. It's hard to find a river nowadays. Have you just gone out and tried to find a river out there somewhere where you can just put, there's going to be rivers everywhere when God's kingdom is established on the earth. Rivers and streams of water. And I'm sure the mosquitoes will be gone. Praise the Lord. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. I think here that we're given in these verses just a brief respite from the judgment spoken of Isaiah, it obviously is a breath of fresh air when you're reading about all this judgment. Then Isaiah comes up with this, couched right in the middle of this judgment. He encourages them and lets them know that the future is going to be filled with the graciousness of God. Verse 27 of Isaiah 30, we now come to the last section here where we read about the judgment of Assyria, which is what Israel, Judah, is fearful of at this time. That's the reason why they called out to Egypt, to send help for Egypt. Here's what God says about Assyria, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. And his breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Verse 29, you shall have a song as in this night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of the devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps. And in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire, which with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. And here in verse 33, with the destruction of Assyria, and I think what we have is a double picture of prophetic utterance concerning the future of Assyria. Yes, Assyria will be destroyed in the immediate text when Babylon comes in and defeats Assyria. That's yet 150 years away. But yes, at the very end, Assyria is going to be wiped out. Remember, Assyria is another name for Babylon. Assyria is really today northern Iraq and part of Iran, and southern Iraq is ancient Babylon. And God is going to destroy them. And it says here that it's going to be done in such a way that there will be rejoicing, and the world will rejoice when this is finally complete. He himself will fight with it, it says at the end of verse 32. And then the final outcome is Tophet, by the way, which is another word for burning, was established of old. God intended hell. And by the way, the Hebrew here, Tophet, and Gehenna, the Greek, same thing. Gehenna is the area of burning outside the walls of the city, the walled city. It's really the dump where the worm lives, and that is the picture of hell. But hell was actually, according to Matthew 25, verse 41 or 44, it says that hell was created for Satan and his angels. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. And it says here, Tophet was established of old. For the king, it is prepared. The king here is Satan. The king here is Satan. Tophet was prepared for Satan. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. That is, the pyre is the same as a combustible that is used in cremation. It's a certain type of combustible that's used to help burn quickly. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, will kindle it. And so we see here this picture of hell in the Old Testament, that many liberal scholars say that there's nowhere in the Old Testament do we read about hell. Here we have a very vivid description. If you want to put a little note right off of verse 33, this is talking about hell right here. Hell eventually will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the very last thing, the very last form of hell. But hell is an abode that's in the center of the earth. And one day, hell itself and all its contents will be emptied. Man, this whole subject, I'd love to go into more depth with you on it, because there's just so much about this subject. In Revelation, we see all kinds of details about the Abuso, the pit, that great shaft that goes down into the center of the earth where hell exists. And there's levels of hell. There's Tartaru, the deepest part of hell, where there are actual angels that are chained, that one day that are going to be released. The angel with the key that comes down to unlock the door of the abyss will release these demon angels, and they will go out and cause havoc on the earth. And the leader of these angels, his name is Abaddon, which means the destroyer. I personally believe he'll possess Antichrist. But this whole subject of hell and is very real. It's there. It's in the center of the earth, the bottomless pit. There's only one place on earth that is bottomless. Only one place. It's bottomless. Where is it? Center of the earth. When you go to the center of the earth, there is no more bottom. You descend where? To the lowest point of the earth. Once you reach that lowest point, which is the center of the earth, you begin to ascend, right? That's where hell is. So how can it be? It's molten lava. Well, God knows. I don't. I'm not going there, by the way. I hope you don't go there either. We'll go to be present with the Lord. He's building many mansions right now. I'm not sure what part we have in that if we were to leave to go with the Lord now, but I know by the time he calls us home in the rapture, it'll be all be done, and we'll go join him there for 7 years. Isn't that exciting? Let's stand. See, every chapter in Isaiah has something good in it. It has something good. Lord's grace. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Lord, we know you're just, and we know you love us like a son. And we know that you have made it clear that we'll have trouble in this world. But you've told us that if we listen to your voice through the Holy Spirit and be comforted and be led into all truth, and as we line up truth, our ideals, the ideals in our mind of what we desire, if we line those ideals up with the word of your truth, then we can come into reality instead of fantasy. And I thank you for that promise, Lord, that as we hide your word in our heart and we write your word on the tablets of our heart, that as we do that, line it up with truth, then our ideals, what we want in life, will be right in line with reality, what you want for us. And we don't have to be upset and angry. We don't have to be living in fear. We can feel safe. We can even, when we lie down, we will not be afraid. And when we lie down, our sleep will be sweet. And we thank you for these beautiful promises that you've given us, Lord. We treasure them in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's, my wife's, it's our 34th anniversary today, and so I'm going to rush right out if you don't mind, and we have a reservation in Newport Beach, so thank you very much, and God bless you, and have a good week. It's good to see y'all.